John chapter 3, where we'll be looking together at this, probably to many of you, a very familiar story of Nicodemus and his encounter with Jesus. We're thinking together for a period of about 5 or 6 weeks about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, things that He does. Last week we looked together to John chapter 14 and the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise that Jesus made to His disciples and to us to send His Holy Spirit. And this week we're thinking in particular about the Holy Spirit and how a person becomes a Christian. Now, what is the work of God in a person becoming a Christian? We're living in a day when Christianity is perceived by lots and lots of people as little more than a lifestyle or a cultural choice. Particularly sometimes in the South where we live, Christianity is one of those things that you do just because it's culturally appropriate. You find a church, a group of people that you kind of like to hang out with and you have things in common with, and you go and join that church, become a member. The really committed folks will go 2-3 times a week, and then sometimes they'll get extra committed and go to extra service kinds of things. They'll go to Tuesday night visitation, and they'll teach Bible school in the summertime, and the people who are really desperately committed will even give financially. You know, but it's this kind of thing, cultural thing that people do. And at the same time that they're doing this thing, there will many times be very little difference in their lives and the lives of the rest of the people around them who have chosen not to do this thing called Christianity. For them, after Sunday, business goes on as usual. Life gets conducted in the same way that it's been conducted in the past. There's no real difference in the things that they're doing or the way that they're going about living their lives. And so the question starts to become is Jesus and this Christianity that He calls us to just one amongst several moral teachers? Are the things that we call one another to from the Bible just moralistic guidelines for better living and happier lives now? You know, is it really just about having your best life now? Is it about keeping busy and keeping children out of trouble? Is that what the church is for? Is that why this all exists? And maybe today you're here kind of wondering about some of those things. Maybe you've been trying to apply some of these principles of Christianity to your lives and you've been struggling with that. Maybe you've not seen a whole lot of success or change in your own life. Or maybe you're here at the invitation of a friend who has been trying to encourage you to think about a relationship with Jesus Christ, about being connected to His church and maybe even to this church in particular. And you're just wondering if there's anything really unique about this. Is there really anything that works that really does transform or change or impact or affect my life in a way that's meaningful? You know, maybe you're coming with questions like that today. I'm not going to say anything particularly novel to those of you who have been around this for a long time. But I do want to propose to all of us today that Christianity is particularly unique in many different ways. And one of those in particular being that this is not just a system that we embrace, not just a kind of moralistic lifestyle that we embark upon, but this is a call to a life that is so radically different from anything that we've ever experienced before that Jesus likens it in John chapter 3 to being born again, or born from above, or born a second time. It's a recognition that the requirements to be accepted by God into His presence are so incredibly out of this world that there's nothing we could ever do to achieve them or to attain them. That something is going to have to be done for us from outside of us or to us in order to be acceptable to God. It's a pride-crushing realization that apart from a supernatural work of God in our lives, we will never see heaven. And it's a startling understanding that these are not just mystical ideas or ethereal, out-of-body experience kinds of things, but changes that are as concretely real as the chairs that you're sitting in right now. Now, as we look to John chapter 3, there are lots and lots of things that can come out of this passage, but we want to think essentially and particularly about this process of change and how this real change comes about in our lives. And we want to begin by reading together from the Word of God in John chapter 3. So if you've found that place, let's begin in verse 1. This is God's Word. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Would you pray with me just before we continue? Oh God, surely we are absolutely helpless and hopeless apart from you and your working in our lives. We're hopeless to understand the Scriptures apart from your Spirit teaching us. And so we thank you for the promise that you have given, that your Holy Spirit is a gift to us to help us to open our eyes. I pray that you would accomplish these things. And we thank you that you are a great keeper of all of your promises. And we look forward to what you will teach us together today and how you will bring it to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I have some bad news. In verses 1 through 3, as Nicodemus has come to Jesus with his intention of sort of finding out what's going on, what this man is all about, who he really is, we're going to understand and learn that the problem is much worse than he thinks. And the problem with us is much worse than we think. Nicodemus is a ruler. That means he's an expert in the law, a teacher of the law. He teaches in the synagogue. People gather around him to hear his expertise on all things religious. And he has come now, John tells us, at nighttime to ask Jesus essentially who in the world he is. They know that there's a promise of God to restore the kingdom of God on the earth, and they're looking forward to God doing that. And they have seen this man, and undeniably he's connected. He's got some kind of connection with God because of the things that he's been doing. And so Nicodemus wants to come to him to say, "What's going to be your part in this kingdom? We've got a pretty good grip on what our part is, but we'd like to know where you fit into this whole puzzle. Who are you?" And as he's coming to Jesus with these questions, Jesus responds to him in verse 3 with a statement that you see over and over in John to say, "You need to listen up and pay very careful attention. I'm about to tell you something very important. Truly, truly," your Bible may say, "verily, verily," or "amen, amen." That's a new sound for us here, so we'll just trust God to help us work right on through it, okay? Jesus responds to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again or born from above, you will never see this kingdom that you think you're a part of bringing to pass." So as we're thinking about this whole situation here, Nicodemus comes to Jesus with absolutely no idea of the peril that he's in. We get a first clue from that by verse 2 when John tells us that Nicodemus came to him by night. That's not just a happenstance relaying of the time of day, but it's a picture or a visual thing that John uses over and over again in his gospel to talk about a person in spiritual darkness. When he talks about someone, the connection to the night, he's usually making a connection to spiritual darkness. And Nicodemus is coming to Jesus without a clue of what Jesus is really all about. He's completely in the dark as to what it means to be in the kingdom of God or to be right with God. And in one fell swoop, Jesus sort of takes Nicodemus to the mat to let him know real quickly that he's missing the boat entirely. Now, we may come to the table this morning with our own ideas about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian. We may have our own philosophical position on what it means to be a Christian and what it means to obey God and honor Him and all those kinds of things. But you and I need to understand from the very beginning that in our natural state, apart from the kindness and the mercy of God at work in our lives, we don't have a clue about what it means to be right with God. We don't have a clue about how desperate our situation really is, about how deep the darkness of our spiritual night is. The problem is much worse than we pretend. We want to bring our pedigree and our good behavior and our orthodox theology and present all those things to God in order to make us right with Him, sort of like Nicodemus brought them to Jesus. But we're in need of something much more radical than that. We're in need of something to completely recreate us and change us. We're like the episode, I don't know if this episode has ever really taken place. I don't know that they put this on TV. But I kind of like This Old House, when I can catch it on public television. And we're kind of like the episode that I imagine that they come there and they're going to do this makeover on the house, and they begin to pull off the boards and walls and things and redo those, and they see, oh, inside of that is some rotten wood. And so they begin to deal with that, and then they notice that actually the roof line has begun to slope and swoop a little bit because the floors have begun to sink, because the floor joists in the house are actually beginning to rot and fall apart. And then they get under there and say, well, we can replace these joists. All we have to do is set them on this foundation over here. And as they touch it, it crumbles under their hands. And they realize that the only thing they can do with the whole thing, because the very foundation of it is destroyed and ruined, is just to bulldoze it and wipe the whole thing out and start over again. That's our condition, beloved. That's the place that we find ourselves in, such deep spiritual night. We don't just need an external change, but a complete remaking of our moral character and fiber. Situation is bad, but the solution is better than you might even dream. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus continues to respond to Nicodemus. In verse 4, Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Boys and girls, Nicodemus may be asking a question that you could even be asking right now when we use that phrase, born again. Lots of you have had new brothers and sisters come to your house and arrive. They were born, and as you grow up, you think, well, there's no reason in the world that a person should have to go back to the hospital and go through that whole birth process again, right? That wouldn't make sense to me. Like, you wouldn't put a chicken back in the egg. And Nicodemus is not really saying, is it possible for somebody to really be born again? Nicodemus is saying, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. He's incredulous. The suggestion that Jesus is making to him is so wild as to almost be ridiculous. And then Jesus restates Nicodemus' problem in verse 5. Truly, truly, again, there's that thing, sit up and listen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's restating this whole solution to Nicodemus. And we're going to kind of camp out here in verses 4 through 8 for a little while, okay? So kind of settle in here with me and let's think about what Jesus is really saying to Nicodemus. When he says that we must be born of the water and Spirit, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, without going into a whole long seminary-oriented lecture that bores you slap to death, let me give you three little quick pictures, okay? First of all, this phrase must be parallel with what Jesus is saying back in verse 3. When Jesus said back there, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again, and he says the same thing again in verse 5. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born of water and the Spirit. So it must be the same thing. Secondly, he spoke of one birth back in verse 3. So he must be speaking about one birth again in verse 5. This water-spirit origin is talking about one thing. Some folks have suggested lots of different ideas about, you know, physical birth and spiritual birth. I take this to mean Jesus is again talking about one thing. And then he rebukes Nicodemus down in verse 10. If you just kind of slide down, you can see Jesus saying, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand this?" It would be kind of like me going over to Dr. Reeves' classroom one day and saying something oriented to his profession. And he said, "What? That doesn't make sense to me." And I would say, "Are you the teacher of electrical engineering and you don't know this? You don't know that E equals MC squared? Who gave you your degree anyhow?" That's what Jesus is saying. He's rebuking Nicodemus because he doesn't understand these spiritual truths that are bound up in the idea of being born again. And so if we're going to understand what this means, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament probably. Because remember, Nicodemus didn't have the New Testament when he was talking to Jesus about these things. All he had was the Old Testament scriptures. So the idea must be borne out in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And you have in your notes several things, and I put lots of scripture down there so that you could go and look these up and not have to rustle around hunting for them right now. But in that idea, in the Old Testament, the Spirit is God's principle of life. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into the nostrils of the man the breath of life, the ruah, the word in the Old Testament that's translated spirit or wind. The Old Testament prophets also spoke of God's Spirit being poured out. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it talks about your Spirit being poured out on your sons and daughters with the result of blessings and righteousness. So when God pours out His Spirit, it brings a blessing and righteousness to His people. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 15 through 20 is one particular example of that. And this is also the way that the Old Testament prophets spoke about the inner renewal or the cleansing that God brought to His people when He removed them or cleansed them from their idolatry and their disobedience. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, and Ezekiel chapter 36. When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, most often it refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when it's used in conjunction with the Spirit. And again, there are several passages listed on your note sheet for you. And then perhaps most important is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, where water and Spirit come together, signifying a cleansing from impurity and then a transformation of the heart of the people there so that they could follow God wholly. That passage in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey all my rules." And so there we see that picture of both water and Spirit coming together to perform a work of cleansing and renewing, and of giving a heart of flesh to the people of God so that they could love God and honor God and follow after Him and do the things that He had called them to do. And it's no accident that Ezekiel chapter 37 falls on the heels with this. And you'll remember the story of Ezekiel, the vision there of being in the valley of the dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And he says, "Lord, only You know whether these bones can live." And God says, "Speak to the bones. Preach to the bones." And Ezekiel preached the Word of God to the bones, and the Scripture says that God breathed life into them. And so we see these pictures in the Old Testament of God doing a work of renewal and cleansing within the hearts and the lives of His people. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "You ought to be seeing and understanding these things in what I'm telling you." And as you come back to John chapter 3, in short, being born of the water and Spirit is a focus on God's Word that brings new life to us and that cleanses us from our sins. The same cleansing and renewing promise that the Old Testament prophets were making. Now, Nicodemus just didn't think about the Old Testament in this way. He was too confident in the quality of his own righteousness and obedience and keeping the law to think that he needed to repent much. much less that he needed to be renewed from within. And dear friends, listeners today, the great danger that we have is being too confident in the quality of our own obedience, our own cultural Christianity, to think that we need to repent very much, let alone that we need to be completely renewed and changed from the inside out. In many of our minds, we've got a pretty good handle on this thing. We're doing okay. We've got our lives planned out, mapped. We see the future out there. We've got our children kind of going in a particular direction. And we can fall into this gap of self-reliance and self-sufficiency that God is calling us away from, as He calls Nicodemus away from it here. Throughout this passage, Jesus has been pointing out Nicodemus' inability. You cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot hear these things. You cannot believe these things. And He's saying it not to try to crush Nicodemus, not to try to cause him to wallow in his inability necessarily, but to call him to understand that human effort only produces human things. Notice verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so our best human abilities and efforts only produce things of our flesh, things that do not measure up to God. But, in verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit sovereignly works by the power of God to cleanse us and create in us a new nature so that we are actually different. That we are fundamentally and at the very core of who and what we are, different, changed. Not just trying to turn over a new leaf or being more disciplined or more moral, but different. I think I included these three results. We'll do them quickly in terms of the renewal of the Holy Spirit and what it involves. It opens the eyes of our understanding so that we can see and understand truths in God's Word. It begins to make sense to us. A book that perhaps in the past was just held no clues suddenly starts to make sense. Secondly, our wills are no longer dominated by sin. The things that we hate to do, we begin to be able to put away and stop doing. And instead of rebelling against God's law, we are able to say, God, Your law is a delight to my heart and my soul. It pleases me and gives me great joy to honor You. And thirdly, you'll be cleansed from your sins. Your rebellion is forgiven. You're no longer under the condemnation of the righteous judge of all the world. And this spiritual work of a new birth, we call it regeneration. If you wanted to give it another word, this spiritual work is total in its transforming power. It touches every part of our lives and we're completely changed. Now, why is this too wonderful to believe? Why is this more than we could have hoped? Because it's not the work of our flesh. It's the work of God. God does it in us, and we but need to flee to Him to ask Him to do this work in our lives. And that's why we come to number 3. The solution is promised to all who believe. We just don't have time to look through all the details of verses 9 through 15. And so I want you to sort of slide all the way to the end of this. In verse 14, Jesus uses what would be a very, very familiar Old Testament picture to Nicodemus. The serpent that was raised up in the desert when the people had been bitten by snakes. The bronze serpent Moses raised up, and all who gazed upon it were healed of their afflictions. As a picture or a type or a symbol of the fact that one day Jesus Christ would be raised up onto the cross, exalted in His cross work, and all that He accomplished for us, so that all, verse 15 says, who believe in Him may have eternal life. And so, where we might think that God would say, I'm willing to do this great work in you, all you have to do is A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, and keep this list of rules. What He calls us to do is to repent of our sins and to believe. To cast our hope upon Christ. Just as He's calling Nicodemus to believe on Him, He's calling us to do the same thing as well. Now, while the Holy Spirit renders all these things in our lives, while He accomplishes these things, while it's the Spirit of God at work in us, applying the truth of God to our hearts, we are still altogether responsible to repent and believe. And I'm calling every one of you and myself this morning to repent and believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be our only hope and source of forgiveness of sins and of righteousness. To ask God to attribute to us the very work of Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience, His wrath-removing death, His wrath-satisfying death on the cross, and His victorious resurrection, asking God to apply those things to our lives to make us what God has called us to be. Now, there are several implications to this, and I want to think about them very quickly this morning. And one of those is that some folks have asked us, why at Grace Heritage Church do we not call people to come down front and into this area at the end of a sermon? And a part of the reason that we don't do that is because we don't want to confuse people by thinking that walking down here makes you a Christian, when it is the Spirit of God at work in you and your response to Him that makes you a Christian. It is not transferring yourself bodily from one place to another, or taking a pastor's hand, or filling out a card. And so we don't want to create confusion. But we do want to faithfully, every week, publicly call you to repent and to trust Christ. And even now, where you're sitting in your seat, I call upon you to repent and to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ has died for you, to provide for you the forgiveness of sins that you and I so desperately need. And I invite you to trust Christ even now. Believe what He has said to be true. A second implication of this truth is that our prayer lives ought to be energized and transformed by this. If, in fact, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit alone to work these things out in the hearts of people around us, parents, if our children cannot be saved by anything that we do, if we cannot produce life in them, if the Holy Spirit alone can do this, then we must be bound to be on our knees before God, begging Him to do in their hearts what only He can do. We must be on our knees before God for our lost friends and neighbors, and people who are apart from Christ, that the Holy Spirit might apply these truths to their hearts as well. Thirdly, we should be considering our own relationship to God right now. We don't want to hope to start out as Nicodemus did. We don't want to hope to just redo this old house. We want to have the foundations and everything restored by God. And then fourthly, we want to consider the importance of preaching the Scriptures. In a day when pastors are being told 15 minutes is all that they can handle, in a day when there's so much emphasis being placed on everything else in the church except for the teaching of God's Word, Romans 10:14 tells us that faith is born in the context of the preaching of the Scriptures. That faith comes to those who hear the Word of God. And so it ought to cause us even more so to place an importance on the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God and not give it a lesser place. Those are four of many different implications. But I would call you to consider that place in which you need to respond this morning. And we're going to take just a moment to be quiet before the Lord. And during this time, I would encourage you to ask God where you are in this whole thing. If you are a believer, if you have a confidence of belonging to Christ, then how is your prayer life directed towards asking God to send His Holy Spirit and do the things in the lives of your children or your unbelieving friends and neighbors? How is your commitment to seeing God at work through the preaching of His Word? Ask God to consider those things in your life and to expose them for the reality of what they are. But then also, if you are this morning one of those people who perhaps has just been trying to morally improve yourself, you've been sort of trying to yank yourself up by your Christian bootstraps, and yet it has seemed always to be a frustration, there's no real desire of your heart to love the Lord or to love God's people, perhaps you need to cry out to God and say, God, send Your Holy Spirit. Would You please bring life to me? Would You change my heart from a stony heart to a heart of flesh? that I might respond to you in faith. Would you bow before the Lord now and just consider these things together?